All right, so again, near the end of Acts 22. So Paul right now is in Roman custody, and it's in Jerusalem. And toward the end of that chapter last time, he was about to be scourged, but he told them that he was a Roman citizen, right? And they weren't allowed to scourge citizens. So this put the Roman commander here, this commander who's been overseeing Paul's arrest. Remember, he was arrested after a riot in Jerusalem, right near the temple, as Paul was preaching to the crowd of Jews, and it got so chaotic there that the Romans had to step in and grab Paul, probably more to protect him than anything. But this Roman commander here, he's in a quandary, because he had already mistreated Paul more than he was allowed, like with a Roman citizen. Right, verse 29 says the commander was afraid because of that. So he may be worried for his own job or worse. It's kind of a similar situation to what Pontius Pilate was in when Jesus was on trial. Right? And because he was like, well, this is a Jewish problem, right? But it's causing problems for the Romans. And they don't really have a case against him. Right? And so this Roman here just wants to get it off his hands and keep the peace, right? That's his job, right? Just like Pilate did with Jesus. And the last verse of chapter 22 shows the solution that he came up with here. Can somebody read verse 30?
Tomorrow, yep. Because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them.
Love the King James.
Wherefore.
Yeah. So the Roman commander is like, let's just let the Jews handle this, right? Their leadership. Now the council that's referred to in that verse is the Sanhedrin. Right? This is a body of 70 elders made up of priests and lawyers and Pharisees and Sadducees and wouldn't sees and couldn't sees and all that. So this was the highest Jewish authority in the land, right? This was their Supreme Court. This is the body that Jesus appeared before the night before he died, right? And they condemned him to be sent to Pilate. And Peter and the other apostles appeared before them in chapters 4 and 5. So this is like a full circle moment for Paul, right? Because remember in chapters 6 and 7, Stephen appeared before the Sanhedrin. And Paul was there, right? And back then they would have called him Saul, his Jewish name. And you know the story, right? Paul told the story to the crowd earlier in chapter 22. You know, when Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, they flew into a rage. And they stoned Stephen while Saul was guarding their clothes, right? And he said he consented to what they did. He was probably a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And now, over 20 years later, Paul is back in what may be that very room where that happened, right? And now he's on the other side, right? He's the one on trial. This is where Stephen stood, where Peter stood, where Jesus stood. Right. So as we start chapter 23 now, you see the beginning of Paul's defense. Right. And at first, he's very respectful, which is what we should be toward authorities. Right. Even when they're persecuting us. So how about Mark? Can you read verse 1?
Sure. When Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and women, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day."
All right, so he calls them brethren. Right? He's saying, "I'm one of you." And his initial defense is that his conscience is clean before God. Right? Paul, you know, in his letters, he spoke and wrote a lot about our conscience. And he always wrote very highly of it. All right, in the next chapter, Paul will say, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. He wrote to Timothy about holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It's 1 Timothy 3:9. Conscience is a gift of God to all humanity. Right? He's given us that innate sense of right and wrong. Right? And it's especially valuable when it's informed by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Right? In Romans 9:1, Paul writes, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, this doesn't mean our conscience is always right, right? It's part of our fallen nature. But Paul, with all of his knowledge and experience, appeals to his conscience as his first defense, right? He's confident that what he's done is right before God. Basically saying, as God is my witness and my judge. However, Paul's respectful opening, it had the opposite effect of what he intended. Right? The fact that Paul addressed them as brethren may have actually offended the council, because they would have considered him a traitor, right? An apostate. And calling God as a witness, basically saying that he only answers to him, not them, that definitely would have outraged them. Right? They would have considered that blasphemy. And so their response to his respect is punching him in the face. Right? So I'm going to read the next several verses together. Don't worry, I'll get back to you. Starting with verse 2. It says, "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So different commentators have different interpretations of this. Here's how I see it. I think this may be the only time in the Bible that Paul says something that he shouldn't have. Because in response to being struck, he lashes out in anger. And he insults the high priest. Right? Another Ananias. This is the third one in the book of Acts. And he condemns him. He says, "God will strike you." Which, by the way, was actually fulfilled. Right? According to history, Ananias was assassinated in 66 AD during a Jewish revolt against Rome. So Paul's words came true. And Ananias was a cruel and corrupt high priest who, like, collaborated with the Romans, according to the commentaries I read. Now, this isn't the first time Paul has used harsh words, right? In chapter 13, he called a sorcerer, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." And what Paul said here is probably true, right? I mean, he is being treated unjustly and contrary to the law. Right? Deuteronomy 25 says a man can be beaten only if he's found guilty, which Paul has not been. Right? And also, there was an oral tradition that said, "He who strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God." Of course, Jesus himself was slapped and punched during his trial before the Sanhedrin. In John's Gospel, they say to him, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Almost the same thing that's said here, right? So both times, they are exalting the high priest, who's supposed to be like a humble servant, right? Now, back then, Jesus answered, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" It's like he was basically saying, you did that with no due process. Right? And that probably would have been a better answer here. Right? Keep it legal, right? Not personal. As far as Paul's response. And Paul used similar language to what Jesus himself called the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, he called them whitewashed tombs, right? They look good on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. According to Josephus, the historian, Ananias was a thief and an embezzler, right? He stole from the tithes for the priest. So he was a wicked man. So Paul is not entirely wrong in rebuking him. But I think the difference here is that Paul seems to be reacting personally, right? It's like his anger, it's not in defense of the faith, but he's defending himself, right? This looks like personal hostility, which is unbecoming of a Christian, right? He's not following what Jesus taught, right? Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And I think the strongest evidence that this was the wrong reaction is Paul's immediate repentance. Right? He says he didn't know Ananias was the high priest. Some may wonder, wouldn't that have been obvious? Right?
Right.
Yeah. But first of all, this was not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. Right? Remember, it was the Roman commander who called for them. Right? So he may not have been wearing his high priestly robes. This may have been like hastily assembled here. Some say Paul was being sarcastic, since Ananias was, he's basically saying Ananias is unbecoming of a high priest. Like Paul is saying, that's the high priest, he's talking like that. But also remember, Paul's been away from Jerusalem for 20 years. So it might simply be that he just didn't recognize him. So when he finds out that Ananias is the high priest, he basically apologizes, right? And he goes back to being respectful, which in itself is pretty amazing to show such humility towards someone who just had you struck in the face, right? So Paul shows here that he knows the law, right? He quotes Exodus 22:28, saying, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Again, God wants his people to respect those in authority, even when they treat us unjustly. That's very hard to do sometimes, right? But the only time we are permitted to defy authority is if they force us to disobey God, right? We learned that from Peter in chapter 5, right? Any comments so far? Any thoughts? Put that open. All right. So Paul can still see that the council is dead set against him, right? And that no defense is going to make things any better. But Paul here, remember, he used to be one of them. He knows the law. He has the brilliant mind of a lawyer. He comes up with an idea. So, Ed, can you read verses 6 and 7?
But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am the Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both.
Okay. So actually, I should have said verse 8 too, but you went ahead and read it anyway. So, all right. So Christians often lump the Pharisees and Sadducees together, right? Because both groups were against Jesus. But there were very significant differences between them. All right. As verse 8 says, the Sadducees basically did not believe in an afterlife, right? That our spirits lived on after death, or that our bodies would be resurrected. And the Pharisees did believe that. The Sadducees, they only accepted the Torah as scripture, right? The first five books, not the Psalms or the prophets. So in modern terms, the Sadducees were theological liberals, and the Pharisees were the conservatives. And they often didn't get along, right? It's remarkable that they united against Jesus. This came up once during Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 20, it was the Sadducees who asked him about seven brothers who all married the same woman after each one died, and they asked him whose wife she would be after they're resurrected, kind of like mocking that belief. And his answer was that there is no marriage after the resurrection, right? That he would be like the angels, which was also a dig at the Sadducees, since, as verse 8 says here, they didn't believe in angels either. So, this is a brilliant tactic by Paul for two reasons. First of all, it divides his opponents. Right? It says a dissension arose and the assembly was divided, right? Verse 7. And it resulted in a loud outcry, verse 9 will say. And it turned their indignation toward him to each other now. Right? And that will eventually get Paul out of here, as we'll see. And we'll see in the next verse, it actually got some of the Pharisees to take his side. Right? As he says here, Paul himself was a Pharisee. And he's telling them, I'm with you on this hugely important doctrine here. And he's saying the Sadducees are against him because he believes in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Right? Which, I mean, that wasn't a lie. That was true. So he's winning himself advocates that he didn't have before. Very smart courtroom maneuver here. Where Jesus said, any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So that's one reason the enemies of Christianity will not prevail. Right? Because people who are living in their sin will inevitably turn on each other. Right? That's the nature of sin. And when they're not united in truth, they're divided by error. Right? And that weakens them. Right? And we can exploit that, as Paul did right here. Right, Paul's tactic worked. The Pharisees took his side and prevented him from being condemned. So I think, Adam, can you read verse 9?
Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken him, let us not fight against God.
Right. If you remember, the Sanhedrin has been told before to be careful of fighting against God. Right? Back in chapter 5, by the respected Rabbi Gamaliel, right, who, by the way, was Paul's teacher, and he said in the last chapter to the crowd in Jerusalem, Gamaliel said, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Right? Acts 5, 38 and 39. That showed some wisdom, right? It's good to be careful to not fight against God, obviously. But in reading this here, I get the sense that the Pharisees, that they aren't really saying this on behalf of Paul. Right, or because they actually believe him. I think it's more their rivalry with the Sadducees. Like, because look how they put it. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Those are two things the Sadducees didn't believe in. Right? So it's like they're taking a shot at the Sadducees just by saying that. Remember, the council didn't believe in Jesus, right? So they didn't have a real relationship with God. They had their religion. And, you know, there are few forces in this world as powerful as religious tribalism, right? Religious people, they dig in to their pet doctrines and argue all the time about them. And I think that's what's happening here among the council here. And Paul knew this. Right? He knew what buttons to push. Because remember, he used to be one of them. And so he successfully turned their dead religion against itself. Right? And I'm sure some of us know, right? Religious arguments can get pretty heated. I mean, I'm on social media. I see it all the time. And since they didn't have social media back then, when arguments got heated, it could get loud and physical here. And that's what we're going to see. So, you waked up.
Noah's resting.
He clocked out.
His neck.
Okay. Are you able to read verse 10?
Yes. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them into the barrack.
Alright, so the Greek word for dissension here was the word used for an insurrection, like a rebellion, like a riot. So this was getting pretty wild here. So much that the Roman commander had to step in and intervene here. And Roman soldiers had to use force to grab Paul and get him out of there, just like they did outside the temple in the incident that led to all this. So again, Paul's tactic worked. He once again escaped an environment of persecution, which he's done several times now. Right, in chapter 9, he was lowered in a basket down the city wall in Damascus. In chapter 14, he miraculously revived after being stoned. In chapter 16, an earthquake sprung him out of prison. And he's been driven out of cities. He's had to flee by night. He's gotten out of riots in Ephesus and Jerusalem. And there is more to come, like the shipwreck on the stormy sea. And just like all those previous times, Paul is not trying to protect himself or preserve his own life, but it's because his mission is not done yet. Right? He did everything he could to continue his preaching of the gospel. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul even seems to regret that he didn't preach the gospel before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 24, he'll say, "Let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." So he implies there that it was wrong of him to divide them. Right? Maybe he was still acting in anger. And afterward, it's like he's, in hindsight, he saw it as a missed opportunity. Of course, Jesus escaped situations too, right? Like the time he was about to be thrown off a cliff in Nazareth. But he just walked away because it wasn't his time yet. So both with himself and with Paul, they're not done until the Lord determines they're done, right? This is God's sovereign providence. And I think this is proven in the next verse. So, Fred, can you read verse 11?
"But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'"
All right, so Paul is once again in custody. Right, he's in like Roman barracks, again, probably for his own protection. Right, I mean, it's still not fun to be confined, right? And we talked before about how all this persecution and suffering, like years and years of it now, it can get Paul down, right? I mean, he's bold and courageous, but he's human too, right? And he was so looking forward to returning to Jerusalem, and this is how it ends up, right? And he might be blaming himself. And so it would be very understandable if he needed some cheering up. And look who does that. The Lord himself. Right? The Lord who knocked him down and blinded him on the road to Damascus. Now he comes beside him and he comforts him. Right? Now he doesn't deliver Paul out of jail this time. Right? But He's just there. And that's enough. Right? David Guzik said, "We often demand that Jesus deliver us out of our circumstances when he wants to meet us right in them." Right? Now, the Greek word for stood is related to the Greek word used when Jesus stood up for Stephen. Right? It's as if not only is the Lord comforting him, but he's protecting him like a good shepherd. Right? He is standing guard. The Lord himself, the Son of the Most High God, standing with Paul. And he says to Paul the same thing he told his disciples the night before he died. He says, be of good cheer. Both times it's one Greek word. It's tharsio, which means to take courage. To his disciples, Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Right? John 16:33. So their joy and courage was in the Lord's absolute sovereignty over all the world. And it's the same thing here. The Lord tells Paul, you must also bear witness at Rome. Right? Which is basically telling him, you will bear witness at Rome. Right? The Lord will see to it. He will arrange it. It's the Lord who is determining that Paul is not done yet. And we've seen before that this was Paul's great desire, right? In chapter 19, verse 21, he said, I must also see Rome. And he's written to the Romans that he prayed by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you. Right? That's Romans 1, verses 10 and 11. So this was the best comfort Paul could receive. I mean, his prayer is being answered. Now, Jesus doesn't say it will be easy, right? He doesn't promise that Paul's suffering will end, and it won't, right? The Lord says, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, right? And that has not gone well for Paul, right? In Jerusalem. And we'll see in the next section that there was still murderous persecution against him. So Paul's cheer here, it's not that the suffering will stop, but that the gospel will make it to Rome. Right? That makes all of his suffering worth it. Because that's what he wants more than anything. This is where, unlike before, Paul heeds the Sermon on the Mount. Because right? Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5, when they revile and persecute you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And he's following Peter's example from chapter 5 when the apostles were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And this encounter here, this goes for us too. Right? The Lord stands by us. And he is with us until the end of the age. Right? He will never leave us or forsake us. And his word for us is always be of good cheer. And he told us that in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. That was a letter written from prison. That's called the Epistle of Joy. You know, our joy and our cheer, it's not necessarily in our own circumstances, but just like Paul, the purpose of our lives is the proclamation of the gospel. Right, one way or another, whether we do it ourselves or we help somebody else do it. Right, that's what should give us good cheer more than anything. Even if it doesn't appear to go well. Right, our mission is only to proclaim the message, regardless of how people receive it. Right, we leave the results to the Lord. And so, Paul did his job here. So, any thoughts, questions?
I find it interesting that the world uses cheer to comfort us in a different way. You know what I mean? Like, you know, they call booze cheer, you know, beer cheer, have some cheer, you know.
Yeah.
It's almost like a
cheers.
Cheers, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, but that's how the world handles it. And mm-hmm. How the Lord handles it, he shows up, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or people in the world will say, oh, cheer up.
Yeah,
it's just a cliche. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just words. You know, it doesn't have.
And then they leave you.
Yeah, yeah. Remember James was talking about when someone comes to your door in need, And all you say to them is, be of good cheer.
Yeah.
It's like that's the, it's like it's the same words, but the opposite meaning, right? Yeah. It can be insulting. It can be, you know, dismissive.
Yeah.
So, excuse me, I'm going to get a drink here.
Anything else want a water?
So speaking of drinks, cheers! Alright. So Paul, he's been rescued from the Sanhedrin, but his persecution is only just beginning. Alright, the next reading here is kind of a long one. Can you handle it, Jonathan? 12 through 15?
And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will not eat until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near."
All right, thanks. Remember how evil Paul was before Christ conquered him, right? Because he was there for the first martyrdom, right, of Stephen. And Saul terrorized the church. That in chapter 8, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, also in chapter 8. Now, I'm not saying like what goes around comes around here, but it's the violent hate and rage of the enemy of our souls, right? Right before, he carried out that rage through Paul, and now it's against Paul, right? And just look at the depth of the hatred here. 40 Jews come together. David Guzik speculated that they may have been part of a group of Jewish assassins who targeted the Romans and their supporters, right? And they see Paul, remember, who's a Roman citizen, being protected by the Romans. Maybe they thought he was a sympathizer. And they take an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Right? I'm sure they swore this oath to God, which means they blasphemed him. Right? Because they either broke their oath before God, or they starved to death. Right? Yeah, because it didn't work, right? They failed. You know, although there were loopholes in their oaths that where they could be broken, I read that ancient rabbis allowed for four types of vows to be broken, right? Vows of incitement, vows of exaggeration, vows made in error, and vows that cannot be fulfilled by reason of constraint, right? So those were exclusions allowing for almost any contingency here, right? Any reason to break your vow. So basically, even their vows were worthless. But this group here, it's like they have it all planned out. Right? Have the Roman commander bring Paul back to the Sanhedrin under the pretense of making further inquiries, right? Of course, conspiracies usually involve the sin of lying, right? And then they'll jump him when he's on his way.
I think it's interesting that, you know, if Guzik's right, and they were this band of assassins, maybe either zealots or of Roman nature, or whatever the case may be, they were another example of a group that was opposite to the Pharisees and the Sadducees or Rome or whatever, but they're all banding together to get this one guy, which is what happens in society.
Yeah,
you got all these groups that get together to fight against Christianity. They have nothing in common. But they get together and band together.
Yeah. Remember I said earlier that the high priest was eventually assassinated. May have been by this very group, you know. So the plan is to jump him when he's on his way, right? They knew the route that he would take and everything. This isn't just rage. This is premeditated murder, right? And with a conspiracy this big, they're probably thinking there is no way they'll fail, right? Now, of course, the Bible has other stories of conspiracies. There was Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery. There was the rebellion against Moses led by Aaron and Miriam. There was Absalom's rebellion against King David. There were conspiracies against Jeremiah and Daniel and Daniel's friends. There was Haman's plot against Mordecai and the Jews, you know, in the book of Esther. And then, of course, the enemies of Jesus against him, right? All kinds of conspiracies. What they all have in common is God's sovereignty over them all, right? He either thwarted them or used them for his purposes. Now, a conspiracy, by definition, is secret, right? But nothing is secret against God, right? There is no thwarting God's will, ever, right? No scheme against him will ever work, because he's in control of everything, right? He has already purposed that Paul is going to go to Rome, and nothing can possibly stop that. And so in his providence, the Lord carries out his own conspiracy. And he sovereignly arranges Paul's escape. So the next passage for reading here is pretty lengthy, so I'll do it. Starting with verse 16. It says, "So when Paul's sisters heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" So somehow Paul's nephew hears of this conspiracy, right? And he knows all the details, how big it is, what the specific plan is, even the terms of the oath that they took. And then, somehow, he's able to enter the Roman barracks and gain access to Paul. Maybe it was because Paul was a citizen and therefore had, like, visitation rights. I don't know. But how does he know all that? And how can he do all this? It doesn't say. All that matters is that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? Ephesians 1:11. As part of the Lord's conspiracy, or not conspiracy, sovereignty over all this, he uses the Romans. Right? One of the centurions responds to Paul and does what he asks. He escorts Paul's nephew. So, and the Roman commander listens to Paul's nephew. So it's like the Lord forms his own conspiracy against the conspiracy, right? Involving Paul, his nephew, the centurion, the commander. Now they are plotting in secret, right? And of course they have the Lord on their side, so they're going to win. So not only does the Roman commander help Paul escape, but he goes to pretty great lengths to do it. So, Bruce, can you read for me?
Sure.
Verses 23 and 24.
Okay. He called the two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea and the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor."
Alright, so if you thought 40 Jews was a large conspiracy against Paul, the Lord now gives him the Roman army to protect him.
Mm-hmm.
Alright, a total of 470 soldiers, 200 of them armed with spears, and 70 horses. This was almost half of the entire Roman force in Jerusalem. Right? And the soldiers were legionnaires, right? These were the most elite Roman soldiers. And they had to start in the middle of the night, right? So at least some of them had to be woken up. And they prepare the mounts and transport him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which, that's no small journey, right? That's about 75 miles. So it likely took several days. And we'll see next time that it's 12 days between when Paul went to the temple in Jerusalem and when he gives his defense in Caesarea. And this is all to protect one man, right? One Jewish man. The whole Roman army is protecting a Jewish man. This is the Lord, right? He is moving these soldiers around like little toy soldiers on a board, right? Now, as we've seen before, this isn't the first time we've seen Caesarea, right? This was on the Mediterranean coast. It was the Roman headquarters in Judea, and it was the seat of the governor, right? This is the equivalent of Pontius Pilate. And the governor at the time was Felix. He was the governor from 52 to 59 AD. And so just as the plot against Jesus involved Pilate, this one involves Felix. And the commander here must have had a lot of respect for Paul, right? Because not only does he listen to Paul's nephew, not only does he arrange a large armed cohort to protect and transport Paul in the middle of the night, but he writes a letter to the governor in defense of Paul. So, Mike, you want to read this letter here?
Sure.
From 25 through 30.
Okay. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment that his accusers also to say before thee, what they had against him. Farewell.
I think it's good to read like a written letter in the King James. That sounds appropriate. So. All right, so this commander here, his name is Claudius Lysias. Seems like a pretty good guy. Right? We know that not only from the extraordinary actions he took to protect Paul, but from what he says in this letter. And when Paul got in trouble in Jerusalem, the commander, he didn't just say, well, this is a Jewish thing, let them handle it. But he wanted to investigate and find out like what the deal was. And to his credit, he cared about this case. He cared about justice. He cared that there was nothing charged against Paul deserving of death or chains. He cared about doing the right thing. And he even became an advocate for Paul. Right, now, he may be just be covering his bases after finding out Paul is a Roman citizen, but still, right? He's still a man of integrity. What a difference from Pontius Pilate. Right? Remember, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he didn't do the right thing. Right? And what I'm wondering here is, how did Luke, the author of this book, get this letter? Right? I mean, he's got the entire text of a letter from a Roman commander to a Roman governor, including the greetings. Who gave it to him? Right? Now, we know that Luke is a meticulous investigator, right? But this is a huge scoop right here. I mean, I don't know how available documents were to the public. But it's not like they could go to Kinko's, right? You know, everything was copied by hand.
Freedom of information.
Right? Yeah. Now, it is possible he got it from Paul, right? And so I'm wondering whether the commander got saved, you know, or at least someone in the Roman chain of command here, someone who could give Luke that letter. And like we see with Luke, you know, writing with this level of detail and evidence shows that this is actual history, right? And it goes toward the truth and the reliability of Scripture. Right? It also goes toward proving that the early Christians were not lawbreakers. Right? He shows us that even some of the Romans didn't think so. And then the next few verses give even more detail here. Mark, can you do 31 through 35?
Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Mm-hmm. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall.
All right, thank you. On the morrow. So, Antipatris was a Roman outpost about 25 to 40 miles north of Jerusalem. So the cohort could have made it there in one night. From that point, the soldiers went back to the barracks, right? And that was because they were no longer in Judea, so that the Jewish threat to Paul was lesser now. So they arrive in Caesarea, and when Felix asks what province Paul was from, he's basically determining whether he had jurisdiction. If you remember, Paul's home region of Cilicia was in Asia Minor, right? That's modern-day Turkey. And at the time, both Judea and Cilicia were under the Roman province of Syria. So Felix did have jurisdiction. And Paul is kept at Herod's, my version says, praetorium, right, the judgment hall. And this was the residence of the governor. Again, Luke gives us meticulous detail to prove that this really happened. Right, and we're going to see a lot more of it. Right, all the details of the proceedings and everything they said and the inner workings of the Romans. And again, I want to know how Luke got all this, right? It may be that he was there, that he witnessed all this. You know, maybe he followed the Roman troops from Jerusalem to Caesarea. But he's not using first-person pronouns, and he won't again until chapter 27. And his source might be Paul himself, right? We'll see that when Paul is kept for 2 years in Caesarea, he was able to receive visitors, so that may be how Luke knows all this. Or, again, it could have been a Roman source. But in any case, you know, some doubters say the Bible is not history. But I think Luke just blows that idea away here. All this detail. So, anybody got any thoughts, questions? I just want to take a break from speaking.
I was thinking it was kind of interesting about you brought up about the Romans, how they ended up protecting Paul and everything. And I was just thinking it's kind of neat how, although the Romans weren't exactly good, them being in the place that they were, being in command over Israel at the time, actually saved them from themselves in some ways, in the sense where who knows what would have happened if Jesus came and the Romans weren't there. Meaning, like, right after the resurrection with the apostles, they wouldn't have been able to probably share the gospel the same way they would have probably would have been to assassins and different people taking them out quickly. And of course, we didn't have the Roman roads and you know, all the safe passage and everything. I just thought it was kind of interesting thing to think about.
Yeah, that's how the gospel spread through the Roman system. All right, so Paul is about to go on trial before Felix the governor. Right, again, this is the equivalent of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. This is the highest ranking official that Paul has appeared before yet. Felix was the most powerful man in all of Judea and the surrounding region. And so this is fulfilling what the Lord told Ananias, or at least beginning to fulfill, when Paul first got saved. Right? The Lord said that Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. All right, that was Acts 9:15. Now at first, Felix also seems concerned with justice, right? That Paul gets a fair hearing. I say at first, because I think we'll see Felix is not going to be as good of a guy as the commander was, right? So Ananias, right, the corrupt high priest, and other elders come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now for them, to not only make that journey, must have taken several days, but they defile themselves by entering a Gentile stronghold. Right? This shows how much they want to get Paul. It's like they will break all their rules to get him. And we're going to see that they bring an orator, who is basically like a courtroom lawyer, to make their arguments for them. So we're going to begin chapter 24 now. And Ed, can you read verses 1 through 4?
And now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders, and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. When he was called upon, Tertullus, sounds like Trump
now. Tulip, yeah.
began to his accusation, saying, "Seeing that though you were that you enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it, and it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you and any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy in a few words from us."
Sorry for making you guys read all these long passages here. It's So this Tertullus guy, he knew how to talk to the Romans. I mean, look at the flattery here toward the governor. "You brought us peace and prosperity. We're so thankful for you. We accept it always and in all places," right? All lies. I mean, they probably hated Felix. History records that Felix was a monster. I mean, he brutally put down several Jewish uprisings. Music said he ordered a massacre of thousands of Jews in Caesarea, right, with many more Jewish homes looted by the Roman soldiers. And where Tertullus says, "Through you we enjoy great peace," I mean, that's not true at all.
Yeah.
I mean, Felix was so cruel that even Nero, the emperor, had him removed as governor 2 years after this, because he went too far. So he's probably just saying this out of fear, right? They're afraid of him. But they hate Paul even more, right? They are willing to humiliate themselves just so they can get Paul, right? They are turning over one of their own brethren to their oppressors, right? I mean, hate can make people say the craziest things. And hate gets people to make all kinds of compromises. Again, it must have been so humiliating them to literally beg Felix for his courtesy. Right? Yep. All right, see ya. Thanks for coming. You know, for some people, what they believe is based on who they hate. Right? I see that a lot. And so they made sure they were profuse in their flattery. And then they get to the accusations against Paul. All right, I'll start with verse 5 here. says, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." So when they say that Paul was a creator of dissension, that word means like a rebel, like an insurrectionist. Right? We've mentioned before that the Romans, they had been cracking down on the Jews. Right? And so Tertullus is basically saying here, well, that's Paul's fault. Right? He's the one who is stirring up Jewish rebellion. Right? Him and these Nazarenes. Right? That's one of the terms that referred to early Christianity, right? Because Jesus was from Nazareth. And it was a derogatory term. Right? Remember, Nazarenes were looked down on. So this was them trying to frame Paul as the leader of a messianic sect that would be a threat to Rome. And they make an accusation that began this whole chain of events in chapter 21, that Paul profaned the temple, even though he didn't. Right? And, of course, that led to an uproar that prompted the Romans to intervene. And so Paul's accusers are saying that the riot was Paul's fault. The Jews knew that the Romans cared the most about keeping the peace, right? Keeping law and order. And so they say Paul keeps disturbing the peace and causing trouble on a mass scale. And it's a smart strategy to get the Romans to want to condemn him. And they also, in verse 6, try to make themselves look good, all right? They're saying, we're trying to control him, all right? We wanted to judge him according to our law. And then they come up with another lie in verse 7. So, Noah, can you read 7 through 9?
But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so.
All right, so the Jews could see that Lysias, right, the Roman commander, was like sympathetic to Paul. So they're kind of placing some blame on him too. They say he came with great violence and took Paul. And that is a total lie, right? Lysias was trying to protect Paul from the violence of the Jews. They were already beating him up when the Romans got there. Chapter 21, verse 35, says Paul had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Right? So it's like the Jews are saying, well, we were just trying to maintain order, and the violence, that was on the Romans, right? Total lie. But then, I think they make a tactical error here. They tell the governor to examine Paul himself, right? Saying, well, that would confirm what we're accusing him of. But, you know, they should not want to give the mic to Paul, so to speak, right? Because not only is he a brilliant lawyer himself, but he has the truth on his side, his integrity on his side, and greatest of all, the Lord on his side, right? So by giving him the chance to defend himself, that spares Paul's life. Right? We'll see that it even allows him to build somewhat of a relationship with Felix, the governor. Remember, the Lord told Paul, you're going to Rome. Right? And the high priest and his lawyer are not going to stop that. In fact, they are inadvertently helping him. So you could say that Tertullus here, he didn't make a very good case. Right? He didn't offer any specific evidence, just like vague rhetoric and flattery. Right? In fact, verses 7 and 8 are not in some ancient manuscripts of the scripture here. So it's possible that he didn't actually say that about Lysias, right? And telling Felix to examine Paul himself, which would make sense since that didn't make much sense, right? But we don't know. So even though this gives Paul an opening to survive, we're going to see that it's still not going to be easy for him, right? He is going to be left in custody for 2 years. But the Lord is sovereign over it all, right? Even in persecution, you know, the enemies of the church are our persecutors who hate us. They have no power over us, right? Just like Jesus told Pilate, you have no power at all against me. Even on the day of his crucifixion, Jesus had all the power. Right? And he has all the power now. Right? All authority in heaven and on earth, he said. The Sanhedrin meant evil against Paul, but the Lord meant it for good. Right? To use the language that Joseph used about his brothers. And I'll mention Joseph next time too, when Paul is in prison. So just like we've seen throughout the book, the Lord is in control over everything that happens. Right? He is building his church. He's moving the pieces into place. And so next time, we're going to look at Paul's defense before Felix, the governor. Right? And Felix is interesting, right? We'll see some contradictions in him, I think. And we'll also see Paul experience his most difficult time yet. Right? Again, he is going to be confined for 2 years. But that'll be next time. So anybody have any closing thoughts, questions, or...